We're going to continue our study in Genesis. If you'll look with me again at Genesis chapter 8, we have finally finished our section on verse 1 through 19, and we're going to take a look today at verse 20 through 22. Or we're at least going to begin to take a look at verse 20 through 22. And so I want to begin this afternoon by simply reading the text. And then we'll jump into our study. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 says this, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" The text that we're going to look at today here is going to present to us the idea that Noah is a priest. And my plan is to look at this week and next week. And as a priest, he offers a sacrifice upon an altar, as we've seen. And he does so not only for himself, but for his family. And indeed, by implications, we're going to investigate in detail probably next week, not this week. I don't think we're going to get to it this afternoon. By implication, for the whole world. And which forms the basis for the covenant that we're going to call the Noahic covenant that we're going to read about in Genesis chapter 9. This points us to Jesus Christ, who is our priest in the new covenant, who inaugurates the new covenant by his own obedient priestly sacrifice. And this text also serves as a reminder to each one of us of our priestly duties in the new covenant. And so those are the things that we're going to take a look at this afternoon, or at least begin to take a look at this afternoon. And so I want to begin by just simply looking at the text. We're going to start with verse 20. We want to read the text and answer a series of questions which arise naturally from the text. And we've already looked at the text. Well, the first thing that we want to notice is that Noah built an altar. And so the question that we want to ask is, what does it mean that Noah built an altar? In the broadest sense, in the Old Testament, building an altar is an act of worship. That's why the men of old built altars, is to worship God. It especially has a reference in the Old Testament to the offering up of sacrifices. Sacrifices were made, and then they were offered on altars. A kind of worship, which of course now in the New Covenant has ceased because it has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say two things about altars and sacrifices from the Old Testament to help remind us, to teach us, to instruct us. What does the Old Testament teach about altars? What does it teach us about sacrifices to help us gain some insight into what Noah is doing here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20? Well, a few things then. Two things in general, altars and sacrifices. When an altar is built in the Old Testament, it is done in response. It's always done in response to some saving work of God or at a mighty act of deliverance. This salvation could be something as simple as God's provision for food for the year, as we would see in the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, the grain offerings and so on, or something as eventful as God rescuing his people from the hands of their enemies, as in the case of when Moses was commanded to hold up the staff and God gave Joshua victory over the Amalekites. And when he had given him victory, Moses built an altar. In fact, just to turn your attention to that place, look with me at Exodus chapter 17 as an example of this. It's a story that we're familiar with. It's a great text. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So this is an intense battle. The children of Israel, their future is at stake in this battle. But Moses' hand grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then notice Moses' response to this great deliverance, a miraculous deliverance that God provided. Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, this just serves as an illustration. It serves as an example that when an altar is built in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, it's always in response to some deliverance that God has provided. It's an act of worship in response to salvation. God had saved the children of Israel from the Amalekites and given them victory, and so Moses built an altar. And we could look at many other examples. You can see a couple of examples of Abraham. When he was delivered, he would offer up sacrifices upon an altar. So altars, always in response to a mighty act of God's deliverance. Sacrifices, when a sacrifice is made in the Old Testament, it signifies a theological reality, and this is very important to understand. It is an act of acknowledging. Really, it's three things. It's an act of acknowledging the salvation. It's an act of acknowledging that the salvation we have received comes ultimately from God. He is our Savior. He is the one who is our deliverer. It is an act of acknowledging that in return for His salvation, we are indebted to Him and that we owe Him all that we are. If God has delivered us, then we owe Him for what He has delivered us from, which is our own selves. He's rescued us. And so a sacrifice in the Old Testament indicated these things. It signified these things. Ultimate salvation from God. Our total indebtedness to Him in response. And thirdly, it's an act of acknowledging our need to be saved from our sins. That we ought to die before the face of God. But that we live because God has provided a payment for the cost that we have incurred. There is a substitutionary aspect to the sacrifices in the Old Testament. They represent this concept that we deserve to be laid down on the altar and slain because we have violated God's law and violated His justice or broken His covenant, but that God has provided a payment in our stead. And so when we see Noah building an altar and offering up a sacrifice upon it, we can understand his sacrifice to carry these same meanings. Noah is building an altar in response to the great salvation that God has provided for him on the ark in rescuing him and his family and the animals from the destruction of the floodwaters. And so he builds an altar. It's a proper response for Noah to build this altar. And so in addition to this, Noah doesn't just simply build an altar, but he offers up sacrifices. The text tells us that he offers up burnt sacrifices. Well, this is the three things that we just noted for Noah as well. First of all, it's an acknowledgement that the salvation that he has received is from none other than God, God alone. Noah building an altar and offering up a sacrifice is acknowledging that the salvation he has just experienced ultimately comes from the hand of God. It was not something that Noah, or especially those he was making the sacrifice on behalf of, namely his family, could have done themselves apart from the power of God and the grace of God. In fact, it was due to the power and grace of God alone that they had been saved, although God had worked through the man and the means that he had appointed. Noah and those that he was representing could say, along with many others in the Scriptures, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His, and it's His alone. The altar represents this confession of faith. The sacrifice represents this confession of faith. Salvation is from God. It belongs to the Lord. It is solely His work and His act. Secondly, with Noah, the sacrifice that he makes is an acknowledgement that he is wholly indebted to God. Noah building an altar and offering up a sacrifice is also acknowledging that Noah, and indeed those that he represents, and who does Noah represent? His family and the creatures who are on the ark, all of creation, was now indebted to God. The whole burnt offering, and we see in the text that Noah offers up a burnt offering. That term, burnt offering, refers to what is often called a whole burnt offering. And it's called a whole burnt offering because the entire animal is burnt on the altar. This idea of a whole burnt offering is this idea of total indebtedness. The whole burnt offering represents this all-in, complete, entire, total indebtedness to God's mercy. We are debtors to grace, the New Testament teaches us. There is no aspect of Noah's person or the persons of his family or even of the creatures who are with him on the ark which did not now owe themselves entirely to God, not only as an obligation due to him as a creator, which is already the case for all of us. We owe God all that we are because he's our maker. But now, in light of the redemption that God has delivered or provided, the salvation that he has provided from the floodwaters, Noah and his family and the creature, the whole creation, in fact, owes itself to God as a savior, as a deliverer. And this is what the whole burnt offering's meant to represent. It acknowledges this. It confesses this. It preaches this message. Thirdly, the sacrifice that Noah offers up is an acknowledgement that he needed rescue from sins. Noah building an altar and offering up a sacrifice is also acknowledging that he and indeed the whole world needed rescue from sin. The whole world had merited judgment due to Adam's sin, as well as actual sins. That's what we've already seen in the previous chapters. The flood was evidence of this. God destroyed the earth because the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually. When man multiplied on the earth, God looked and he saw that the sins of men had multiplied. Not only had Adam's guilt been imputed, but actual sins had multiplied. And so despite what they deserved, God would provide a payment for their sin. In other words, the sacrifice was pointing forward to what Noah understood he had been only a type for, a blameless and an innocent sacrifice, like a clean animal, who had undergone the outpouring of the wrath of God and had passed through them in order to win salvation for the whole world. The sacrifice was a confession of Noah's faith in the coming sacrifice, the one who would be a sacrifice. It was a confession. It was a pointing forward even to a priest who would come, a priest who would offer a sacrifice which would be effective for the cleansing of sins. And so Noah offers up upon an altar these sacrifices, and he does so for these three reasons. And we also notice that he offers whole burnt offerings. And I've already touched on this a little bit, but what is the importance of a burnt offering? What is that idea? Well, answering this question raises really three questions. And one of them we're going to put off until the end of the lesson. But the first question is this: what is a burnt offering in the Old Testament understanding of things? This will illumine us. This will give us some help in understanding what Noah is doing here in Genesis chapter 8. What is a burnt offering in the Old Testament understanding of things? And then why does Noah offer up this burnt offering? And then thirdly, the question is does this mean that Noah is a priest? And we're going to answer that question. But first of all, what is a burnt offering in the Old Testament understanding of things? A burnt offering, or what is sometimes called a whole burnt offering, is made by Noah of every clean animal. This is important to notice as well. It's not just one clean animal. He doesn't just simply offer up a bull or a goat, or a handful of bulls, or a handful of goats. He offers up one of every kind of clean bird and of every kind of clean animal. But what does this indicate? Why is he doing this? A burnt offering was used in the Mosaic Law for making atonement for sin. And this is what's key to understanding the issue. Atonement carried with it two aspects. The first was expiation, indicating the removal of the guilt of sin. And the second was propitiation, indicating the appeasement of God's wrath, which also means, by implication, acceptance by God. When the offering was made, it is said to be a pleasing aroma. That is, it's something which indicates God's favor and his pleasure, his acceptance of the offering and the offerer. And so when Noah makes this sacrifice, and one of the things that we need to remember and keep in mind with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is when there is a burnt offering made, it includes these two very, very important ideas, ideas that we have covered here at Heritage many, many times before, but very helpful concepts to cover again and to be reminded of often: expiation and propitiation. Expiation is the removal of guilt. It's the cleansing of our sins. And you can see this signified in a burnt offering. You burn an animal to ash. It's the idea that that animal has been annihilated. Well, it's the idea then that the sins that that animal now represents have been annihilated. The guilt has been removed. Guilt is liability to punishment. Guilt is liability to receiving the penalty for a sin. And through the sacrifice, through substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice represents the offerer. And the liability that the offerer has to receiving a penalty is placed upon the sacrifice. And the sacrifice receives the penalty rather than the offerer. And so therefore, the liability to that punishment has now been paid through the substitutionary sacrifice. And because the penalty has been paid, there's now no liability to the offerer for that punishment. And this is what we mean when we say expiation. This is what we mean when we say the removal of guilt, or when we say the cleansing of sin. It's this idea that punishment has been paid. The debt has been satisfied. This is expiation, the removal of guilt, the washing away of sin. This is what Christ does for us in the new covenant on the cross. His sacrifice is effective for the expiation of our guilt. He cleanses away our sin because he takes upon himself the penalty that was due to us. And that penalty has now been paid. And therefore, our guilt is removed. It's a glorious concept. It's a glorious work of God. The guilt of sin removed. Now, the burden of the penalty that weighs upon us is gone. And God has opened up the door for us to eternal life. And then the second concept that goes along with this is propitiation. And propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. Now that guilt has been removed, there is an opportunity now that for reconciliation. And in fact, there's an effective working of reconciliation. The offense has now been paid for. Now the one who's offended is free to love and to become reconciled and to accept the one who offended him. You can think of this sort of in terms of a judge and a criminal. If you put a criminal before a judge, and that criminal is liable to punishment from law, there's really no hope of that criminal and that judge ever being reconciled. It's impossible for us to imagine a criminal and a judge ever being friends with one another, because it's the judge's job to punish the criminal. And in this case, the criminal has incurred the death penalty. But now that the guilt has been removed, now that there's expiation through the sacrifice, the judge, his wrath is satisfied. The criminal is off the hook for condemnation. And now there's room for reconciliation between the judge and the criminal. There's reconciliation between the offended and the offender. This is what we have through sacrifice with God. We have the removal of our guilt, the cleansing of our sins, the payment of the penalty that was due, and therefore the removal of the wrath of God. His wrath has been satisfied. It has been appeased. He notices that the payment has been paid, and there is reconciliation between the offended and the offender. When the offering was made, it is said to be a pleasing aroma in the text. In verse 21, God smelled the pleasing aroma. That's an indication that he accepts the sacrifice. He accepts what it stands for. So what is a burnt offering in the Old Testament understanding of things? Well, it's this idea of substitutionary atonement for sin, expiation, propitiation, key concepts to understanding that idea in its fullest sense. Well, again, Christ's sacrifice propitiates the Father's wrath so that we have peace with God, we have acceptance with him. Offended and offender are brought together again, and there's room here for friendship, for fatherly love. And this is what Christ effects for us. So the next question then is, why does Noah offer a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice? Well, Noah offers whole burnt offerings here, and certainly he did this as an indication of his understanding that he had just passed through the waters of judgment, because he was still waiting for the promised seed who would be crushed for his salvation. In other words, we need to understand that Noah, when he offers up his sacrifice, recognizes the fact that his sacrifice is not fully effective for the things that we just talked about with God. Noah himself is still looking for a greater, more perfect sacrifice. Noah's sacrifice only works to a certain extent. I'm going to talk more about this perhaps next week. But it's an important idea. The Old Testament sacrifices only were effective to an extent. The blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins, but they did provide a temporary relief from the curse of God upon Israel in the land. And that's an idea that takes some time to get used to. Christ's work is effective to reconcile God and man eternally and forever and spiritually. He takes away sins. The sacrifices in the Old Testament only appeased God's wrath in terms of the Old Covenant terms, which was life in the land. So if you sinned against God, if you broke his covenant, if you sowed your field with two seeds, you would have to make a sacrifice. That sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, only extended to the terms of that old covenant. Same thing goes here for Noah. Noah's sacrifice is not the sacrifice. It's not the one that reconciles us to God, but to an extent that we're going to look at in more detail as we go forward. It provides a basis for a more merciful relationship between God and the world, one that is prototypical and is pointing towards what God does for us in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. So then again, verse 21, we read these words, "The Lord smells the pleasing aroma." What does it mean that God smells this sacrifice? Well, as we've already said, to smell the offering indicates that God accepts it. He approves of it. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, it was a sign of divine favor. Refusal indicated God's displeasure. In fact, you can see this in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31. Look there with me and explore this idea of God smelling a sacrifice in the Old Covenant. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 31. Now, Leviticus 26 is a listing out of the blessings and the curses in the old Mosaic law. If Israel were to keep the covenant, here are the blessings that they could expect. They would expect long life in the land, good crops. They would be economically successful. In general, they'd win in victories against their enemies. They would be preeminent in their relationship with other nations. All of those earthly blessings that belonged to Israel so long as they kept the covenant. As long as they kept the law of Moses, they benefited from these things. And if they ever sinned, they could offer up a sacrifice and they could be restored to these blessings. It also lists out for the curses. If they broke the covenant, if they sinned, if they disobeyed, here are the things that they could expect as curses or as penalties upon them because of their sin. And in the terms of the old covenant, that referred to basically a terrible life in the land, to put it very simply. It means that their fields wouldn't produce crops. It means that they would have difficulty in bearing children. It means that their enemies would rule over them instead of them ruling over their enemies. They would not find victory and so on. A list of things that they could expect as a penalty for their breaking of the covenant. And there were degrees of this. But if we look at verse 31, we can notice one of the curses that would fall upon Israel if they failed to keep God's covenant. And here's what we read. "And I will lay your cities waste," is the word of the Lord to Israel. "I will lay your cities to waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate." And then notice this. It's a grievous curse. It's an inescapable curse. "I will not smell your pleasing aromas." Now this is God's way of saying to Israel, if you break my covenant and you don't repent, I will not accept even your sacrifices. I won't accept your worship. I will shun you. In other words, for their life in the land, it meant condemnation. Leviticus 26:31 then describes God's wrath and the curses upon Israel if they break his covenant. And one of the things God says there is, "I will not smell your pleasing aromas," which is to say, he will not regard or accept their sacrifices. So this idea then, that God smells the pleasing aroma, is the idea that God accepts the sacrifice, that he's pleased with it. Which means that it affects the things that we've talked about. If God accepts it, then the guilt is indeed removed. The penalty is paid, it's counted as paid. If God fails to accept it, then those things aren't in place. His wrath remains, and so does the guilt of sin. That is the liability to the penalty of sin. So then the question that we want to ask next is this. Give me just a moment in my notes here. Does the offering that Noah offers mean that he is a priest? Because that's the question we want to ask at this point. It's the next logical question. He's offered up an offering. He's built an altar. He's offered an offering. He's offered a burnt offering. God has accepted it. Does this make Noah a priest? That's our big question. And the answer to the question is, yes, it does. But the question here revolves around, who is Noah making the offering on behalf of? Who is he making the sacrifice for? Why does he make the sacrifice? Is it for himself alone? Has Noah come off the ark and said, I almost died. I almost fell under the condemning hand of God. Does he come under a sudden conviction of his own sins and feel compelled, as if it were necessary for him to make up this offering? Or is Noah doing something much more significant than this? Is Noah offering the sacrifice for himself alone, in which case this is simply a situation in which Noah is an example to us of personal, individualized worship? Or is he offering this sacrifice on behalf of his family? If this is the case, then Noah is acting as the role of a priest. He's not simply offering sacrifices for himself. He's not simply worshiping God in thankfulness. And if it's not in the sense, the full sense of a Levitical priest, then certainly it's in the sense of a priest in some way which prefigures and models the Levitical priest, which itself models and prefigures Christ's own sacrifice and even our role as priests in the new covenant. Well, one man, Gordon Wenham, you've heard me mention his name throughout our studies in Genesis. He makes the case that Noah is clearly acting in the role of a priest. And he goes at some length to argue for why Noah is offering a sacrifice, not for himself, but for indeed all of mankind. And here's what he has to say, and I think what he has to say is true and good, and that's why I present it to you. I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with what he says. He says a more serious objection, that is to the idea that Noah simply sacrificed for himself, is that God's attitude to Noah has already seemed to be gracious from the moment he remembered Noah. It can hardly be said that the offering of the sacrifice changed God's attitude to Noah. In other words, Noah has already been forgiven. Noah has already found favor in God's eyes. God has already commissioned Noah to be his preacher of righteousness, as the New Testament says. It doesn't add up that Noah is making this sacrifice for himself. He's not making the offering for himself. It's not an individualized act of worship. It's something much more than this. However, this is not exactly what 8:21 is asserting. From the very start, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is God's attitude to mankind in general that is turned around. 8:21 stands in particular contrast to 6:5, which states, "The Lord saw the evil of man was great in the earth, and every idea of his mind was nothing but evil all the time." That's Gordon Wyndham's own paraphrase of Genesis chapter 6:5. "The thoughts and the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually." Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now, for the very same reason, the Lord declares he will not curse the ground further. Now, here's what Gordon Wyndham is saying. Notice this with me. I want to show this to you in great detail. Notice again Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Turn there with me. We're going to read through verse 7. So notice this. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man is extremely sinful, is dark in his heart. Every intention, every thought is only evil continually. And notice what then God, what this serves as the basis for. So verse 6, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And there again we see God, as it were, he's looking into himself. He says in his own heart, he's grieved to his heart. "So the Lord said," that is, he said in his heart. But notice what he says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made him." This is what Gordon Wyndham is turning our attention to. Man is sinful and wicked, therefore God will judge him. He will bring a flood upon the earth. But then notice, contrast this with what we read in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. After Noah makes the sacrifice, right? That's the key issue here. That's the thing that's changed. That's the new event here that we didn't have in Genesis chapter 6. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," so on the basis of the sacrifice, the Lord again speaks in his own heart. But this time he's not grieved. He's pleased. He smelled the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. His wrath is appeased. Here's what he says. "I will never again curse the ground because of man." Why? "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's a reference back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It's not that man has changed. Man is as sinful as he ever was. But God's attitude, his actions towards man, the relationship of man to God has changed on the basis of the sacrifice. This is what Gordon Wyndham is pointing our attention to. It doesn't extend just to Noah. Noah's not offering a sacrifice only for himself. And it doesn't just extend to his family. It extends to his family in the sense that his family represents all of mankind who will come from them. It refers to man's heart being evil. And then the text continues to go on to speak to us of how God is now going to preserve the world because of this sacrifice. And so this is the argument that Gordon Wyndham is making here. "Now, for the very same reason, the Lord declares he will not curse the ground further. And the only hint that the narrative gives for this change of heart," and what he means by change of heart, I'm not going to go into the whole anthropomorphism discussion at this point, but you understand God never changes. But what explains the change in the relationship that mankind had with God before the flood, which was a relationship of wrath and the reception of wrath and condemnation, and now that man is in good favor with God, is this: God's smelling of the soothing aroma. Ultimately, of course, the acceptance of every sacrifice depends on God's antecedent gracious purposes, whereby he appointed the sacrificial system as a means of atonement for reconciliation between God and man. A fundamental principle of the Levitical law is, "I have given the blood for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." But this is not to deny the sacrifice's importance. Rather, it is to assert its real efficaciousness. In other words, God is doing this not just in general, but because of the sacrifice. God has ordained the sacrifice. It's because of the sacrifice that this change in the relationship of man to God has occurred. Because God has declared it so and promised to respond to it, he has ordained the sacrifice, and so it's effective. We can view Noah's offering of sacrifice, then, as a prototype of the work of later priests who made atonement for Israel, or of Job, who offered burnt offerings for not for himself, but for his sons and for his friends. Here, however, Noah's sacrifice is effective for all mankind. Noah is acting as a priest. Yes, Britt. Well, there were certainly sacrifices before the flood. Genesis chapter 4. Right. Well, it's very likely that Noah was indeed sacrificing before the flood and so on. In this particular case, though, we have a record of the one sacrifice. There is no other record of any other sacrifices that Noah would have made. But there is a record of this one. And so our scope is on studying, well, what does this one mean? What does it indicate? And it does have some unique features. For instance, he offers every kind of clean animal, every kind of clean beast. This is not something that's likened to what Cain or Abel did. Cain offered a grain offering. Abel offered a lamb, essentially, from his flock. Does that make sense? In other words, this is a unique sacrifice that's recorded for us. And so it has a unique meaning where it fits in its context and so on. Does that provoke any other questions, or is that clear? Okay, that's fair. Thanks, appreciate it. Hopefully that helps. Okay, so now I have to find my place. Where was I? No, it's fine, it's good. I apologize. Part of this is because I know I don't have time for it all, so I split it up. So I'm like, I'm shuffling my notes a little bit. It's not Britt's question. It's my fault. Yeah. So, but that's essentially what we've said. Noah offers the sacrifice. This is its intended meaning. And just as with the Old Testament sacrifice, the Mosaic Old Testament sacrifice, the Levitical sacrifices, their extent was limited. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. These things are pointing to Christ's sacrifice. But we do want to notice that God changed the relationship between man to God changes on the basis of the sacrifice. So that what we're going to see is that the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Noah to promise to preserve the whole world, rests upon Noah's sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that inaugurates that covenant. So we see Noah as a priest, and this is specifically pointing our attention to Christ, who is our priest in the new covenant, and it points us to it, and instructs us, and it gives us some information, it gives us some things to think about the real meaning and the significance of Christ's sacrifice for us, as well as what it means that we're priests in the new covenant. So let me make just a few applications from the things that we've looked at today. There's actually more to look at in verse 21 and 22, where I'm going to talk more about this extent of the sacrifice and so on, and we're going to see so what it means that God spoke in his heart, and we're going to look into those things in a little more detail, but we'll look at those things next week. But this idea then that Noah is a priest, and he's offering up his sacrifice not only for himself, but for mankind, for the whole world. Here's what we can say, three things that we want to make applications of. Therefore, again, we see Noah here as a type of Christ, a priest who through his obedient and completed sacrifice appeases God's wrath, inaugurates a new covenant, establishes a kingdom which extends to all nations, and which means the eternal preservation of God's new creation. In short, that's the significance of this passage. That's what it's pointing us to when we apply it to Christ's work as our priest. Those are the things that he does. In other words, his sacrifice is very much like Noah's sacrifice was, but to a greater extent, to a greater degree, much more glory, affecting eternal and spiritual realities. Secondly, the new covenant calls us priest. And so there is an application to us here individually as we consider Noah and the offering up of his sacrifices. Just as Noah worshiped God in response to the flood event, so we ought to worship God for the salvation that he has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our worship, we don't build altars, but we still worship. In the Old Covenant, an altar was an act of worship, but we still worship, just as the Old Covenant members did. Our worship is in response, however, not to some specific act of God delivering us from some temporal danger, whether that would be the flood of the whole world or the Amalekites or whatever. Our worship is in response to Jesus Christ's saving work on our behalf. And so we're priests in the new covenant, we're worshipers, and God is seeking worshipers in the new covenant. Just as Noah, when he offers the sacrifices, and we saw the three things that that indicates. The first feature of our worship is that it's an acknowledgement of our total inability to save ourselves and wholly and exclusively due to the power and the grace of God. And yes, although God has worked through the man and the means that he has appointed, it is God alone who is our Savior. He is our rescuer. The Lord is our salvation. Jesus Christ is man, and through his humanity, he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. But Jesus Christ is also God, the Son of God, eternal, equal with the Father and the Spirit, so that our salvation is indeed from God, and our worship is directed to God through Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves, but rest upon the priestly sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The second feature of our worship as new covenant worshipers, in contrast to Noah's old covenant worship, is that it's an acknowledgement of our total indebtedness to God. Because God has saved us, we owe him all that we are. We are, as it were, whole burnt offerings. In this way, we are called to make acceptable sacrifices to him, that is, sacrifices of obedience. We owe him ourselves. We are debtors to grace, the New Testament says. The only difference between our sacrifices and those such as Noah's or his fulfillment in Christ's own is that ours is not redemptive. There's no merit in our sacrifices. However, our sacrifices are imitative. They're not redemptive. They're not effective for anything. They don't earn our salvation. We're not worth more because of them. In line with what Jarrett preached this morning, we're totally unworthy. We remain so, but they are imitative. They imitate the sacrifice that Christ made. That is, they are in response to God's salvation, and they are done in obedience and by the appointment of God. And so we have passages like Romans chapter 12, which teach us that in response to the gospel, we ought to become living sacrifices. In fact, turn there with me really quickly. Romans chapter 12. Or if you want, you can simply listen to me reference it, read it out loud here. He says, after the whole book of Romans, and you know the whole book of Romans is Paul's grand exposition of the gospel, and he's talked about all aspects. He's talked about justification, and he's talked about calling, and he's talked about sanctification, and he's talked about election. He says, therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that idea of spiritual worship is it's the appropriate response. God owns you now because he's delivered you from sin and death and condemnation. Therefore, it's only appropriate that you give him all that you are. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect to him. That's the idea. Even our worship is this kind of whole burnt offering, this total indebtedness to God. That touches on things like our Christian liberty and so on. We don't have time to go into all of that. And Romans chapter 12, in many ways, the whole chapter is an exposition of what it means practically to be a living sacrifice. And again, we don't have time to go into all of that. But the point here is that our worship is similar in this way. God is our only Savior, and we owe him all that we have, all that we are. And the third feature of our worship is recognizing that it is all possible, both the confession of our faith, that God is our sole Savior, and our lives are dedicated to him, our total indebtedness to him. All of this is possible because of the whole burnt offering of the one, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. It is due exclusively to his sacrifice on the cross that we have escaped judgment in order that we might worship God, whether in word or indeed. And so we look at a passage like this afternoon, and we're moved to worship, and we're moved to love because of what God has done for us in providing a sacrifice, and what Christ has done for us in being that sacrifice and offering himself up in obedience to the Father, like we talked about this morning in prayer meeting. from Philippians 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And we take rest knowing that his sacrifice was a whole burnt offering, that is a completed and finished work, that it lacks nothing, that the Father is pleased with it, that it has effectively expiated and propitiated, it has expiated our sins and our guilt, and it has propitiated the Father's wrath.